Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for everything you're doing in the life of this church and the people that come in and out of these doors every week, Lord. We are just grateful. Thank you this morning as we look into your word. We thank you for the cross that does bring us into a relationship with you and that gives us all the benefits that we need in life, Lord. We are so grateful for the cross. And so this morning, as we open your word and as we look at John chapter 10, Lord, I pray that you would just open our eyes to the wonder of the gospel. Would you help us to see how beautiful it is? Would you help us to see how powerful it is, both for our present and for our future, God? Lord, I pray that the same gospel message would not only change our lives, God, but as your church meets in different places all over this city, God, we pray for all the local churches that you would pour out your presence on the church in San Francisco and that your gospel would go forward and change lives and that we would truly see people come to know you here in the city of San Francisco and around the world. We love you and we thank you in advance for everything you are going to do this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to John chapter 10 this morning. The book of John chapter 10, one of the four Gospels, the four books that start out the New Testament. If you've got a Bible in the pew in front of you, you can grab that. It's page 767 in that Bible. So go ahead and begin to turn there. We're going to read from it here in just a moment. We're getting very close to the end of our series on our core values. The purpose of this series, Core Values, has been to look at the DNA of First Baptist Church of San Francisco. Who are we as a church? What do we value most? What are we going to actually live out as we try to make a difference both in San Francisco and around the world with the gospel message? And so that's what this series has been all about. Every single week, all of these are very good, but as I'm studying for that week in particular, every single time I think, man, this has got to be one of the most important core values, right? Every single week I'm studying, and yet I don't think any different about this one. I think it is one of the most important core values that we share as a church family. We've saved some of the best for last. And so this morning, our core value is this. It's going to be on the screen for you to see. First, at First Baptist Church, we rely on the gospel for both abundant life in the present and a secure relationship with God for eternity. We rely on the gospel for both an abundant life in the present and a secure relationship with God for eternity. Now, I want you to notice first and foremost that first verb, we rely. To rely on something is to have complete confidence in something, to put all of your trust, all of your confidence on that one thing. If that thing goes down, you go down with it. If it's a chair and you say, I'm going to put my reliance on that chair, if it goes down, you're going down too. If it stays up, you're staying up too. So the truth is, what you rely on or who you rely on really matters in life. I know many of you probably last week as you were celebrating Thanksgiving were traveling. Some of you are planning out Christmas travel, road trips, all of those different things. I've seen a major shift happen in the world when it comes to preparing for road trips. When I was a child growing up, my father and I kind of had a responsibility that we would always do before going on a big road trip. My family always went to San Antonio, Texas for Christmas. That's where my grandparents were. And so we'd plan out this trip. And one of the key parts of our preparation process was bringing out the Rand McNally map. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Huge oversized map. Some of you do, some of you don't. That was my family's tradition. So we'd bring out this huge map and place it on the table, and we'd get a highlighter. We'd go from point A all the way to point B. So for us, it was from Arkansas all the way to San Antonio. Now my dad, he didn't like traffic. And so he would usually do two or three routes just in case we hit any traffic in Dallas or Austin or any of those other places. So you'd have highlighter marks all the way on that. When we got on the road, we relied fully on that map. If that told us where to go, we would go wherever the highlighter went. That was the way that we did it. And most of the time, if I can remember correctly, we always got from point A to point B. We relied on it and we got to where we wanted to go. Today, it's a lot different than that, isn't it? Most of our preparation from road trips looks very vastly different. There's hardly any preparation. I'll tell you what Rachel and I do when we're preparing for a road trip and we need to get somewhere. We get in the car, right? That's what most of us do. We get in the car and after about 5 minutes of driving, we think, oh, wait, we need to know long distance where we're going. So we bring out our iPhone, we turn on our Google Maps and we follow it, right? GPS, most of you have that in your car or you have it on your phone. That's too many of us rely on that. you get down the highway and all of a sudden it starts shouting at you, turn right, turn left, turn right. You're like, I can't even turn right now, right? We've all experienced that. We rely on, and then when it gets confused, we get confused as well. I saw a funny story. This, I think it was last week on the internet. There's an English soccer player that was getting ready for his match, and he was having to drive to the next location. He's in his Porsche, and so he's driving. It's at night. It's rainy, and the GPS tells him to turn. Well, he does, and I want to show you the picture he tweeted out after it happened. We have it? Yeah. That's a Porsche right in the middle of mud, right? What you rely on matters. If you trust a GPS to take you somewhere and you follow it, it matters. Now, this is funny, and yet sometimes for some people, GPS relying on it has been life or death. There was a lady 3 months ago, I can remember reading in the newspaper. She is in her minivan. She's got her two kids in the back, and she's at night. She doesn't know where she's at, and it tells her to turn left. Well, she does so. The only problem is that when she turns left, she literally turned right into a railroad track. So her cars are going in the same direction as the railroad track. She couldn't get off of it. She turned and couldn't get off. Immediately, thankfully, she did something very wise. She got the kids out of the back of the car. A train demolished her car just like that. It can be life or death. What you rely on matters. Well, here at First Baptist Church, with this core value, what we are saying is that the gospel is utterly reliable. We rely on the gospel both for our present journey and for the future. We rely on the gospel. So that's our first point. We rely on the gospel. Now, that brings up an important question for some of us in this room. What is the gospel? If at First Baptist Church we say we're going to put all of our confidence, we're going to put all of our trust on this gospel, we have to ask that question, what is the gospel? I think sadly far too many Christians cannot clearly articulate what the gospel is. We wonder, why are we not making a difference in other people's lives, in our interactions at work, in our interactions with our friends, with our interactions with our neighbors? Why are we not able to make a difference? Well, can we clearly articulate the gospel? I just want to challenge you, church. If you're in this room and you've been a Christian for a long time and you cannot clearly articulate what the gospel is, you need to spend some time getting ready for that. You need to study it. You need to work on that. It's an area that's really, really important. You say, where do I start? If right when I became pastor at First Baptist, we did a sermon series, very clever. We called it The Gospel, and we spent 4 weeks just looking at what is the gospel. I would encourage you to go back, download those sermons. For yourself, you need to be able to clearly articulate what it is. But in essence, the gospel, even that word, simply means good news. At the core of what the gospel is, it is good news that needs to be received. It's a message that needs to be received. Now, to say it's good doesn't really do it justice, does it? It's more than good news. It's life-altering. It's life-changing news. You heard that in the profession of faith from these who were baptized. The gospel is life-changing news. What is this good news? Well, Jesus begins to point to it in John chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 9. He says this, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. In essence, that is the good news. Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. You ask, but saved from what? What do we as people need to be saved from? We hear that word salvation, and Christians use this word saved. Well, what do we need to be saved from? Well, when you open your Bible, the book of Genesis, you find that you, like everyone else in this room, like all of humanity, was created. That there is a God. There is a sovereign God who stands all powerful, that created the world, and we are part of his creation. What that means is, number one, humanity was created with dignity. It says we are created in the likeness of God, in his image. We were created with dignity, but it also means this. We were created with a purpose, to glorify God and to enjoy a relationship with him. All of humanity was made with this purpose, to really enjoy God, a relationship with him, and to make him known, to glorify him with all of our lives, with all of our thoughts, with all of our actions. But you know what humanity did? Humanity chose to rebel against that God. Not just others, but you. Every single one of us, since the time of Adam and Eve, have chosen to rebel against this God, this creator God who is sovereign over all things. We chose to do what we wanted to do instead of what God had called us to do. Instead of glorifying God, we chose to glorify ourselves. Instead of obeying God, we chose to disobey God. We said, God, we don't need you. We'll be our own God. We can call the shots for our own lives. We all chose to rebel against God. That's the bad news. That's the anti-gospel, right? It's bad news. We've made a horrific trade-off from this God who created us and loves us and knows what is best for us. We've said, no, we can handle our own lives. The problem with that is called sin. And that sin separates every single one of us from the moment we're born, separates us from that relationship with God that we were created for. There's a chasm that we as humanity cannot get over on our own. It's left us desperate. It's left us hopeless. It's left us in need of what? A Savior. That's where the good news comes in. When we say, what is the gospel? The gospel is this, the fact that Jesus became man. God became man. He lived a sinless life. But he came for one purpose, and John 10 tells us what that purpose was. Verse 11, if you would read it with me. Jesus says this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd what? He lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus came for one purpose, and that was to die on the cross as a perfect sacrifice for our sins so that we could be forgiven. So that our punishment that we deserved was taken on him so that we could experience the life that we did not deserve. Jesus came to die. But as you know, he didn't stay dead, did he? You read verse 17 in John chapter 10. It says this, for this reason the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may what? Take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father. So not only did Jesus die on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, but he rose from the dead, which was that stamp that said, Jesus has defeated the power of sin and death for all time. Through Jesus, he says, I am the door. Through Jesus, we can experience a relationship with God again. So when someone asks you, what is the gospel? What will you say? What is this gospel message that you as Christians say you're going to rely fully on? You're going to put all your confidence in. The gospel is the life-altering news that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, and was raised again in order to reconcile us as sinners to himself. That is the good news. To those who accept that news, to those who receive that news of what Jesus has accomplished for us, it says that nothing can separate us from that relationship with God and the benefits that he has promised us in this word of God. That is great, great news. That is the good news. You know, I've heard it said that there are only two world religions. One is human attainment, and the second one is divine accomplishment. When you look at all of the different world religions, in essence, what they say is this. If you can do this and this and this and this, then you can find salvation. You can attain salvation. But with Christianity, it is the exact opposite. It says you could do nothing for yourself, but what you could not accomplish, God accomplished on your behalf. That's why this gospel is good news. It's not about modifying our behavior. The gospel is not about living morally good lives. It's not about living up to the example of Jesus or going to church or any of these other things. The gospel is news that as Christians we say we rely on. We put all of our trust, we put all of our confidence in this good news that Jesus has accomplished. That, in essence, is what the gospel is. We rely on this gospel as good news. But now the question becomes in this core value, then what do we as Christians rely on the gospel for? We understand that we rely on it, but what do we rely on it for? What does it bring into our lives? Well, number two, we rely on the gospel for abundant life in the present. Abundant life in the present. When most people think about the benefits of Christian salvation, they automatically go to, well, thank goodness it keeps me from hell. And they mark that off the list. That's what Christian salvation is all about. Now, we're going to talk about the importance of that here in just a minute. That's not a small thing, right? And yet what Jesus says in this passage is that there are abundant things that are available to you right now. In the very circumstances that each of you are going with, all of you in this room came in to this building with different circumstances today. Some of you, there's great things going on in your life. Right now, for some of you, it's a very hard time in your life. And yet Jesus says, no matter where you sit today, no matter what circumstances you're in, there's abundant life available to you. You read it in verse 10. Jesus says these words, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Now, when we say that we rely on the gospel for abundant life, what that means is that we do not rely on anything else to give us abundant life. You can't fully rely on Jesus and then halfway rely on something else at the same time, can you? We can't. In this picture, what you find is that Jesus is using a very familiar scene from his day to communicate an important truth. He talks about the sheep and their shepherd. The shepherd was there to lead and protect and to feed his sheep. He wanted his sheep to be well nourished. He wanted them to have abundance. That's what a shepherd wants for his sheep. And yet what Jesus says in this passage is that there are also thieves. There are thieves that instead of seeking their abundance, were out to kill and steal and destroy the sheep. Well, in our culture, it's not any different than that. And you know what I found? These thieves that are in our culture, many of them make promises of abundant life. If you think about the thieves that come along in life, they most of the time will make promises. When we first moved into San Francisco, we did what many of you did when you moved in the city. You tried to find housing, tried to find an apartment. When Rachel and I were looking, we were at a distance from the city, and so we had to rely on Craigslist for some of those things. It seemed like every single day I would get onto Craigslist, and at least once a day there would be an ad with this incredible apartment, beautiful, that was within our price range that we were looking for. And so I would look at that, and all these other housing would be way higher if they looked anywhere near good. And so I would write the person, I'd say, "Hey, we're interested," and it never failed. I would immediately get a response. And normally it was not in very good English. And it would say this. It would say, "Well, you're one of many that has taken interest in this house. If you send me this much money by money order quickly, then you'll be in," right? Of course, it's a scam. There's a reason that it looked awesome and that it was at a low price. It's to get people interested so that they'll give people money. I quickly realized that although they made promises of abundance, promises of a house with all the amenities that I could ever want living in San Francisco, at the end of the day, all they wanted was to take what was ours and leave us with nothing. It's very similar to that. In our culture, there are many thieves, many paths that promise abundance, and I'm fearful that many Christians jump into these paths. They follow these thieves with reckless abandon only to find out at the end of the day that they're left as empty as when they began that search. What are those thieves? Well, I just thought of a few. I think one of those thieves in our culture that promises abundance and yet leaves us empty is the pursuit of pleasure. You see the pursuit of pleasure come out in all sorts of ways in life. You see it in the lure of sex outside of God's boundaries. You see it when a person goes from sexual partner to sexual partner looking for satisfaction, looking for that abundant life, or they go from pornographic site to pornographic site looking for that, and although they may enjoy it for the moment, they're left just as empty as they were before. For others in the room, that search for pleasure comes out in trying to have a checklist of certain experiences that you want to have in your life. You say, "Man, I will be content. I will be abundant if I can just live in that city." Check. Or if I can just go on that cruise. Check. Or if I can just visit these cities around the world. If I can just do those things. Check. And yet you get to the end of your bucket list and you're still left wanting something more. The law of diminishing returns. It's interesting. Scripture actually talks about this. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 8 says this: "All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun." That search for pleasure will never give the abundance that it promises. For others of us in this room, maybe it's performance or achievement. We rely on performance or achievement to bring us the satisfaction, the abundance that it promises. We work day after day after day, giving long hours at work, and yet it's never enough. We do more and more, and we climb up the ladder, whatever that ladder is, and yet it's still not enough. One of the quotes, and really out of my whole life, that has stuck with me, I heard it when I was younger, but it's a quote that will never leave me. There was an interview of a very popular author that many of you would know. And that in that interview, it's just a secular author. The person asked them an interesting question. The question was this: if you could go back in time, what would you tell your younger self? It's a great question. I want you to listen to their response. He said this: I would tell myself that when I got to the top of the mountain, there was nothing there. Number one, I was amazed at his honesty in that moment, but he nailed it. No matter what you achieve, if some of you, I know we've got some from high school seniors, some of you might say, well, if I can just get into this school, or I want to be the president of the United States, here's the thing, I can promise you this, once you reach that, whatever it is, if that's what you're relying on for your abundance, you're going to be left wanting more. It never gives the abundance that it tells you. Another thief is the pursuit of wealth or possessions, or maybe it's comfort and retirement in the future. I don't know that there's any shepherd in America that has more sheep than this one. The promise that with wealth and possessions or with comfort or a good retirement, that you will have the abundance that you so desperately search for. And yet the Bible over and over again tells us that simply is not true. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 says this: he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Some of you may say, well, that's just Solomon. Solomon had personal problems. He could never find contentness, but that's not us, right? Well, I want you to listen to the words of Jesus. He tells this parable in Luke chapter 12. He told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is it the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. There are these thieves in life. For some of you, it may be none of those things. Maybe it's the approval or recognition of others. Maybe for some of you, it's a relationship. That you say, if I just had this relationship, I would have the abundant life that I need. I've met many people who are single that say, if I could just get married, then I'll have the abundance that I want. And then I've seen a lot of married people who say, if I could just be single again, I would have all the abundance I want. It comes through relationships. My friends, you just need to understand this morning that all of these, while not bad in and of themselves, if you put your reliance on any of these things for abundance, you will always be left wanting more. At the end of the day, what it says is these are thieves who are there to kill, steal, and destroy. When you think about these things, I think it's very easy for us to have this picture of a thief that's kind of from the cartoons. He's kind of prancing around and he takes something very little from you, but that's not the picture you see in Scripture. These thieves are out for your very soul. They are to kill and destroy your very life. Do not follow these thieves. And yet Jesus says, I am the opposite. He says, with me comes life and it comes abundantly. This word abundance is a picture in the context of sheep, suggests very content, flourishing sheep. Sheep that have everything that they need. The sheep that are protected, they are secure, they are loved, they have everything that they could ever desire. It means Jesus' disciples have the opportunity to experience life at it's never experienced, at its scarce best. That's what is promised in this passage. Now let me be clear, this abundance that Jesus talks about, though, is not circumstantial things. It's not, if you follow me, you're going to have money, or if you follow me, you're going to have comfort. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, if you follow me, it will change the way that you live. Luke chapter 16, verse 11 says this. I'm sorry, Psalm chapter 16. It says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Far too many of us in this room want an abundance that God has not promised. We want an abundance of all the things that are circumstantial. But what Jesus says is, I promise you the abundance that is offered through a relationship with me, an abundance that is given through the gospel, through receiving that good news, is far greater than that abundance of merely circumstantial things. Look at the Bible. I just would encourage you, on your own, when you're reading God's word, always ask the question, in this passage, what has God promised? It will change the way that you read the Bible. In this passage, what has God promised? What you're going to find is that throughout Scripture, God promises a lot of things, but they aren't normally what we would think of as abundance. Instead, he offers things that are truly valuable. He offers peace. He says, I promise you peace. I promise you joy. I promise you hope. I promise you purpose. I promise you security. I promise you humility. I promise you all of these attributes that most of us think, well, those are just good things, but money's way better. No. These things don't come and go with circumstances. Jesus says, I can offer you life abundantly. Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The problem for most Christians is that we don't appropriate the promises that God has actually given to us. A person in Growth Course not long ago said this. One of our members said this. She said, Christians tend to live their life exactly like the rest of the world, pursuing the same things of the world. The only difference is that we add rules. I think that's a very true statement. Jesus offers us this abundant life that is found in a relationship with him through the gospel. He offers it, and yet we seek the same things that the world seeks, and we wonder, why are we not happy? He says, I offer life, and I offer it with abundance. My friends, would you see that the gospel has power that is available for you today? If you were to really take in what Jesus has accomplished for you, there is power, and there's peace, and there's security. All the things that you desperately search for are found in that relationship. But then the last but not least, number three, we rely on the gospel not only for abundant life in the present, but we rely on the gospel for a secure relationship with God for eternity. So on the one hand, you might have some Christians who say, well, salvation is only about heaven, and they don't live the power of the gospel out in their present-day lives. But I think on the other hand, there's many of us who very rarely think about the sweetness of the promise that God has made about eternity. I want you to read what John says in John chapter 10, verse 24, if you'd go down to verse 24 with me. It says, so the Jews gathered around him, talking about Jesus, and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe me because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You see, the beauty about eternity is not that we're going to be in houses made of gold. It's not that we're going to be walking streets of gold. The beauty of eternity is that we get to enjoy an eternal relationship with our Creator. An eternity with God. And all those promises that he's given us even now as we live on this earth, peace, purpose, joy, security, all those promises that we get a glimpse of in this world, we will get to experience them perfectly with him forever. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? Imagine perfect peace. Perfect peace with no hint of anxiety. Imagine perfect joy. Imagine perfect love. It's hard for us to even imagine what that will be like, but here's what 1 Corinthians 13 says. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have fully been known. We will get to experience those things perfectly. You see, although we might want sometimes want to believe it to be true, I don't think Grandma, who lived a perfect life, or not a perfect life, but lived a life of faith for God, gave her life fully to Christ, I don't think Grandma is going to be want to be pulled from the presence of God to look over us, right? She's in complete perfection, experiencing the God who saved her, and now she knows the beauty of that. You might say, well, heaven really sounds boring to me. For some of us, it's easy to think that. I mean, we picture angels and we're wearing robes and we're singing all day. And for some of you, you're like, that is lame. I don't want anything to do that. I want you to hear what a pastor named John Piper says about heaven. He writes it so well, I don't think I can speak it any better than this. So I just wanted to read what he writes about heaven. It says, if the thought of unending life for trillions and trillions of years is oppressive to you because of the threat of boredom, remember this. Though it is not fully comprehensible to us, an infinite God is infinitely inexhaustible in the treasures of power and wisdom and love and beauty which we can spend an eternity discovering and enjoying and applying to the daily life. We will never sit down like Alexander the Great and weep that there were no more worlds to conquer. Our joyous quest to attain the heights of God's wisdom and love will never be ended. When after a million years, we pull ourselves with unspeakable exhilaration over the massive peak of some glorious divine truth, we will be utterly astonished to find ourselves not at the top, but merely in the foothills. And there before us, as far as the eye can see, mountains and valleys and forest and height and light that we never could have imagined. There will be no boredom in the age to come. Oh, to be there and not in hell. Heaven will be inexhaustible. The joy that we will experience, the peace, will be something that we cannot imagine. The amazing thing is, as good as that was, his description of it, it will be far infinitely better than even that. But you know what? Jesus also says something else. When he says, I give them eternal life that they shall never perish, what he means very bluntly is that there are two eternal destinies. Not everyone will experience what I just read about. What we read in God's word is that one is eternal life, which comes to those who receive the good news. They apply what the gospel has done. They apply what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. They receive that and they get to enjoy a relationship with God for eternity. But the other, my friends, is eternal punishment, which comes to those who reject the good news that God has offered, who reject what God has made available through Jesus Christ. Jesus said in this, Matthew chapter 25, he says, when the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You see, when the truth about hell becomes clear in our imagination, that's when this promise in this passage becomes very, very sweet. When Jesus himself says this, when he looks and he says, no one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. It's interesting, my son Brady and I like to play a game where we all have an object. Usually it doesn't start off a game. Usually it's maybe the remote control. And I've got it in my hand, and Brady will try with all of his might to rip open my hand, to take whatever it is in my hand and to take it out. Right now, Brady's not capable of doing that. But I have no doubt Brady, as he gets older, is going to get stronger than me. There's going to be a day where at some point I'm going to have something. He's going to be able to rip it out of my hand. But here's the truth that we see in this passage. What we see is that there is no one stronger than the hand of God. No one. We as Christians have this eternal security that because of what Jesus has accomplished, because we've received that good news, no one can snatch us from the hand of God. Romans chapter 8, one of my favorite passages, says this, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We rely on the gospel for an eternal relationship with God. This morning, as we close, I want to leave you with a scene from your own life. For every single one of you, I want you to imagine this with me. I want you to imagine the hour of your death. Right now, imagine what that would be like. Maybe you're in a hospital. It's the middle of the night. The people that you love the most have fallen asleep out of just sheer exhaustion. They've been by your bedside for hours, maybe even for days. Long ago, you gave your life to Jesus Christ. You received the gospel message. And you lived with faith for Jesus Christ. You gave your life to him and you lived wholeheartedly for him and his kingdom. You made that step of receiving the good news. But now in your final moments, an internal storm begins to wage as Satan, one last time, throws all of his force against your faith. In the midst of that storm, you feel the wind of anxiety. You feel the waves of fear. The waves of doubt begin to crash against your soul in that moment. You begin to think, did I do enough? Or did I accomplish enough? Is this faith, was it real? That Satan takes that one last storm. But in the midst of, as you're feeling this, all of a sudden, by the grace of God, you see a scene. And it's your scene. You're in a boat in the middle of the storm. And yet you're not alone. You look and into the distance, you see Jesus. In your eyes, there's a lot of fear in that moment. And yet you look into his eyes and there are no fear. There is no fear. You begin to look at him and he comes closer and closer to the boat. And yet he stops a little way out. Perfectly at peace. Strong hands by his side. You see him and you take one last look at the person that you love the most. They're sitting on their bed and with one last heart-rending moment, you look away and you look to Jesus and you say, "Can I come to you?" Jesus says, "Come." In that moment, you begin to walk on the water. You begin to walk toward Jesus, but in that last moment, the water, the waves, everything becomes so fearful that you begin to sink out of fear. And yet in that moment, that's when Jesus' promise doesn't fail. As you begin to sink in that last moment, you feel the hand of God holding you with a grip that will never let go. And that hand pulls you to himself, and the storm calms. All of a sudden, the sea is as beautiful as it's ever been. And in that moment, you know the preciousness that comes with the gospel. Church, that is what we live for. That gospel has power to change our day-to-day lives, but it will be powerful enough to save you for eternity. My prayer for you as a church is that you would rely on the gospel, that you would not look for anything else in your life to bring out abundance, but that your relationship with Christ would be transformed now, and then you'll get to enjoy security when your life is done.